All right, we are in the book of Revelation, Revelation of Jesus Christ, and we have talked a little bit about that. Is it the revelation of Jesus Christ or the revelation from Jesus Christ? We'll see here in one sense, I think it's both. This is our third message. We spent the first 2 weeks dealing with how we are to look at the book, how it's divided, and so forth, which gives us some help in interpreting the book. We saw that Revelation contains seven sections that deal with the church age. We are coming at it. We believe that the idea that it is chronological in order, and especially that it deals primarily with what happens after a pre-tribulational rapture, not only is wrong, but just kind of destroys the whole book, my point of view anyway, but good people look at it differently. I understand that. We're going to come at it. Seven sections that all deal with the same time period, this age, in parallel fashion, all giving us a overview of how the Lord is working out this the situation, the age we're in now, and a look at, to some degree, of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the eternal state. They go from greater detail of the conditions of this age and lesser detail of the second coming. And by the end, we'll have a great detail in the second coming, the eternal state, and just a mention of this age. So it kind of flows in that direction. The book also could be divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 11 looks at the events from human standpoint, more so. And then the chapters 12 to the end deal at things from a more heavenly spiritual viewpoint. And I think as we get into that, that will also lend itself to how we're going to look at this book. So we spent a couple of weeks trying to lay a biblical framework for interpreting the book of Revelation. For instance, we spent some measure of time understanding that its genre is apocalyptic. If you don't understand that, then you will have a hard time understanding the symbols and so forth. So we looked at that. But three things to keep in mind. First of all, the book is mostly fast-moving pictures. There are a lot of action scenes, which is typical in apocalyptic literature. So we want to find out what the main idea is being conveyed is, and then interpret the details in light of the point of the passage. Context is king. And that will help us, keeping us, our imagination from going wild we're not gonna spend great detail as we go through this book. I'm giving you an overview. We're gonna look at each passage, but the main themes, we'll understand what the point is being expressed, and so we wanna be careful that we don't get caught up in the quagmire of the details at the expense of what the point is. So it's kind of like, you know, missing the forest for the trees, right? We don't want to make that error, as some certainly have. Secondly, we would assume that the symbols would be interpreted in light of the conditions at the time it was written. What did the author have in mind when he wrote it, and how would his audience in the early church have understood these symbols? I think that also helps us, because if we apply all this to the future yet, then obviously when John wrote the book, nobody would have any idea what he's talking about. And I think that, again, makes Revelation almost to be a book that is interpreted entirely different than the rest of the Bible. And again, that to me would be a big warning sign. Thirdly, we must interpret the book in light of all Scripture. We can't have it contradicting other places in the Bible that use the same pictures, the same, like, for instance, beast and horns. Daniel uses beast and horns to speak of kingdoms and power and authority. And so we would assume, the Bible being one book, that John, as he's going to do all through the book, refers to these Old Testament passages. So, because he's making the same point. Daniel, all his visions and prophecies are concerning the time between his day and Christ's first coming in 70 AD. So when John refers to those things, he's obviously not referring to the specific kings or kingdoms that Daniel is. Those times have passed, but he's using them in the same way. And once we keep those things in mind, then I think things will flow much easier. So when we do that, we find out Revelation, be a part of God's word, is being it's not contradicting itself. It's not a standalone comic book, as some try to make it out, that it has no bearing with anything. It's all about something new. Then it will keep us from, I think, going astray too far. And so as we come to verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the term revelation is in the Greek where we get the term apocalypse. It means to uncover something, to something that might maybe was hidden, to unveil it. Originally, it had the idea of nakedness. It's exposing something. So certainly Jesus here, it is a revelation of what's going to, as he says here, things that shall soon take place, right? Which to me, if our interpretation of the book of Revelation is not what has going to soon take place from John's day, but instead is something that is going to be 2,000 years plus from John's day, it seems like that would mean maybe my interpretation is wrong. But this is the revelation. There's a sense, is it of Jesus Christ or from Jesus Christ? Again, there's a sense in which it is a revelation of what Jesus Christ is going to be doing in history, in the church age. True enough. But it is a revelation, through the prophecy and these symbols, it is a revelation or exposing of what the church age is going to look like. And so it is from Jesus Christ. He's giving us this revelation, but it is also of him and what he is doing. So I don't get too caught up in, because I think both of those things are true. It's kind of, the word apocalypse, has kind of come to, in morphed into the idea of the final destruction and what's going on at the day when the world ends, and that part of that is because of some of the interpretations of the book that see the whole book really speaking about what happens right at the time of Jesus' return. And certainly the book does look at the destruction that will happen when Christ comes back to a degree. But the revelation we are concerned with is that of Jesus Christ ruling all things. In other words, what is being unveiled for us is that God, Jesus is the one who is directing everything that's going on. As he told the disciples in the book of John that we just got through going through, I tell you these things ahead of time. And in particular, he's telling the disciples what's going to happen when he is crucified and in the immediate future. He says, I'm telling you that ahead of time so that you're not surprised by it. So that you're able to say, look, this is increasing my faith because the Lord is in control. He knows about these things ahead of time because he's planned it. And that's all Revelation is doing to a degree. It's letting us know that there's going to be some very difficult times for the church. And that's certainly proven true, has it not? And yet, it's all at God's hand for our good, so we don't have to be tripped up by it and fall apart. But instead, it should build our faith as we see these things coming true. So as I said, in a sense, both of these things are true. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, but it is more so perhaps a revelation from Jesus about what he's going to be doing. He says, as I quoted here in verse 1, things that must soon take place. And along with verse 19, it says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those things that shall take place after this. So again, in keeping with this idea, he's telling us about how John is to understand what he's being told. It's interesting that some, I think kind of ignoring verse 1, take verse 19 and say, well, John is going to be seeing things that have already taken place. He's going to see things that are happening right now, and things that are going to take place after this, and have used that to try to say that the book of Revelation only applies to what was going on in John's day. And I think, again, that kind of messes up the spirit of what's being said there. It's about the things that are taking place in John's day and will be taking place in this last age until Christ comes back. 1 Corinthians 10:11, a couple of verses that I think parallel what's happening here. Now these things happen to them, talking about Israel in the wilderness, as an example. They are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now this is the proper translation. The KJV has upon the ends of the world. Ends is not plural. I'm not sure why it does that. But it's not world. It's telling us that we are the ones who are living in the last age, upon whom the end of the ages has come. We're not in an age, in a line of ages, and there's still ages to come, as the dispensationalists would have us believe, but we live in the last age. Hebrews 9 says the same thing, 26. For then we would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, the last age, to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. And to be honest with you, it is those two phrases, into the ages, that in part guide the way I understand the book of Revelation, that it's not going to be another age, even a 1,000-year age, to come if we are in the last age. It can't be both. But I think that's, this is in keeping with what Paul and the writer of Hebrews has told us. So this book is telling us not just what is going to happen, but what to expect and who is in charge, even while on earth. It might not look like Jesus is in control. And let's face it, very few times does it. There have been times where some revivals will take place where civilizations fall and what comes out of it is better. But overall, for the Christian, the church is a suffering church. We have never told that we're going to be in charge, that we're going to be controlling things, but we're always going to be oppressed. It never is going to look in this age like victory is around the corner as such, but that's, we're being told ahead of time. One of the themes of the book of Revelation is going to be martyrdom. And if you don't like that, you're not going to really like or understand or benefit from the study of this book. That's just how it is. So it isn't filled with secrets that some can unlock to amaze us, to impress your friends at a party. Jesus here sends an angel to relate his word, which is not unusual, and there will be times where he will speak directly to John. Then verse 2, who bore witness, this is talking about John, who has borne witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John says, I have written down everything that I hear and see for you. And then he says, and this is typical to apocalyptic literature in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. This is threefold duty. If you want the blessing, you have to read the book, you have to hear it to understand it, and then you've got to obey it, to keep it. As we pointed out before, as one preacher who said, well, every service he read some part of the book of Revelation to make sure that God blessed him. Well, no, it's not a good luck charm. It is, as all of scripture, blessed is the one who reads, understands, and keeps God's word, right? That should be pretty obvious to us. And to me, if it's possible for us to read and be blessed by this, if this is yet all future to us, and we will not be here when it takes place, how are we supposed to keep it? And I don't think God likes his word tampered with. We are to be mastered by God's word. We are not to stand in judgment over God's word. So he's given us all of his word, including this book, to benefit from. Now, verses 4 through 8, which is all we'll deal with in the rest of the message, but we have here a greeting to the seven churches that it was written to, which I think also lends itself that it that those seven churches stand for the complete church, seven being the number of completion and perfection. So it's written to seven churches, but they did not say, okay, all churches, you've got it, you've read it, now you can just throw this away. No, it's recorded for us because it applies to all the churches of the entire church history. John blesses them with greets them. He gives us a Trinitarian blessing, which is interesting for us to look at as well. Because there are, a lot of the enemies of Christianity, enemies of the Word of God, love to tell us that the early church really didn't know anything about the Trinity. I heard a woman preacher just a month ago. It all started in the Council of Nicaea in 325 that they come up with this, and that really it was something that wasn't known before that, and all this kind of stuff. Well, John here in the first century gives a clear Trinitarian blessing in these verses 4 through 8. And notice here, what you're going to see is that he refers to a lot of the things that we read in the Old Testament about God being the first and the last, the beginning of the end, and that, but even by the end of this chapter, we're going to see these same things, Jesus referring to himself in the same way that Jehovah referred to himself in the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah 53:57-15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So here's one who inhabits eternity, as again, we see here in verses 4 and on, the one who is to come, who habits eternity, right? Chapter 41, verse 4, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am he. And Jesus is going to say, I am the first and the last. In this chapter and in the last chapter, he refers to himself in the same way that Yahweh refers to himself. So everything that is said of Yahweh is said of both of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son in the New Testament at least one time, in multiple times really. So there's no getting around that there is one being of God, but there are three persons who compose that one being. And John understood this. We notice what he says. From the one who is and was to come. And then the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But again, seven being that of perfection and completeness. We'll see him again in chapter 5. Or 4 or 5. So here's a reference to the Spirit of God, and verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and so forth. We'll look at that in just a moment. So, three people, three persons, we might say. A Trinitarian, blessed greeting. Then you think about, as far as the seven spirits, you got seven churches who, are composed of the seven lampstands, the light of God. The Holy Spirit's activity of being the light to the churches. So let's just then, it kind of moves on and spends most of the time describing the second person, Jesus Christ. So let's just spend our time looking at what it says there from verses 4 through 8. It says Jesus is described, first of all, as the faithful witness, and that's in keeping with the book of Revelation. Remember, witness in the Greek is martyr. It just means to witness. You've seen something and you speak about what you've seen. It came to be understood as one who gives his life for his witness. But Jesus, of course, was the ultimate martyr in one sense because he gave his life being a faithful witness of the Father. But that's going to be one of the themes. And so right off the bat, he's going to be talking to the martyrs and what to expect and what's going to, the promise that you too shall be raised. So what does he do? Jesus Christ says, by the way, I am a faithful witness as well. Then he goes on to say, the firstborn of the dead. So he died for his witness, but he was raised and is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We're going to find in Revelation 20 that those who die for the witness of Christ were raised and reigned with him during this age. And that's speaking about the martyrs. So right off the bat, Jesus is giving us good practical advice. Keep your eyes on me. I went through everything you're going to go through, but I'm on the throne now. And as Paul says in Ephesians, I think what, five times, we are seated positionally already in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? So again, very important words here. Jesus, then it goes on to say in verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. There's a variant here. You know, if you have the KJV, it says has washed us from our sins by his blood. It's interesting whether wash is actually in the original or not. They both mean the same thing, right? If you clean your clothes, you are freeing the dirt from the material, right? So it's an interesting way. If it is wash, it would be the only place in Scripture where this phrase is used. It's generally would be loosed from your sins. But either way, it's kind of a great picture of what being loosed from your sins is all about, right? It's kind of a play on words. In fact, in the Greek, it's just an addition of a U that makes loosed, washed. That's probably why at some point it got changed there. But the interesting thing here, too, though, is that he says the present tense, present active tense, where he says, him who loves us, we could read it as the one who is loving us, is also the one who has freed us from our sins. So in his abiding love for us, that caused him to free us from his sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God. And of course, this is in keeping with the rest of Scripture. We are now a kingdom, him being the king. We are priests in the kingdom, a kingdom of priests. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we've been dealing with that, of course, going through Exodus, what it means for us to be priests and so forth there. So the Holy Spirit expects this to be cathartic for us. In other words, I don't want us, we're studying doctrine, we're studying technical terms about who Jesus Christ is, things that are very important that explain his work to us. But we want to step back also as when we study this kind of thing, and remember that it's to be cathartic. It's to help us. It's to help us in times of trouble when we think about that Christ is on the throne and that we are in this kingdom. It's good for us. We've experienced God's love for us, his abiding love for us, and we are brought into fellowship with him. And we have a privileged position and role. In Christ, we are loved, the strongest and most endurable love possible. So you read these things, to dwell on them and to think about what it means to me is extremely helpful. I was listening to D.A. Carson do a series of lectures on this book. And he tells the story. He was one day talking to some missionaries, and one was saying that because of abuse while he was young, that he had trouble feeling and accepting the love of Jesus. You're already kind of wondering about this because he said, I'm having trouble feeling the love of Jesus. I don't think the Bible ever really expresses it that way. But he said that what got him through this was when he began to visualize his physical birth and that Jesus was standing there ready to catch him when he dropped out. And so he was able to visualize Jesus catching him and hugging him when he was born. And that somehow this helped him accept and to feel loved by Jesus Christ. And Carson told him, well, at best, that's second best. Because the Bible always uses the cross to demonstrate how much God loves us. And it doesn't tell us to use our imagination, but to rest our faith and understanding in how Christ has demonstrated it to us. And if you think about it, it only makes sense. Because if the only way I can feel loved of Christ, again, whatever feeling love means, is by the power of my imagination, first of all, that's something the Bible does not speak of at all. But now my stability and my understanding of how much I am loved by God rests in my imagination and how well my imagination works. And it just is not good. That's why Carson rightly said, well, that's at best, second best. It's not really how it should be. And, of course, you think about Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That last phrase is almost identical to what John just said, right? So Paul says, what I need is to know I've been crucified with Christ, and what's going on? There's nothing in there about, nowhere else about, I've got to imagine, you know, dropping out of my mother and being hugged by Jesus. It makes you wonder sometimes how we can get ourselves so that off down the road somewhere. But associate Christ's love for you in the cross, not your imagination, where we can drift off into experiences and feelings, and when we base our faith on feelings, I guarantee you it's going to be messed up. It's going to be up and down. It needs to be based on truth and facts, not feelings of cuddliness. In verse 6, he goes on to say, we are a kingdom. He is the ruler of the kings. Not that someday he will be the ruler, but he is reigning now. And there's still opposition to his authority. But, you know, if you're living in Roman days, you need to know who the emperor is. Who's the king above all the other authorities, right? And that's the case now. Who is really in charge? You know, yes, you know, there's such an uncertain sound coming from all levels of our government, it's hard to know who's in charge, and you don't have any confidence in them anyway. But that's okay, because the one who really is in charge is running the show, and it's all going to happen just as he wants it to. And that's what he's telling us now. All glory is given to Jesus, and as we see here, we're going to begin to see the things said about the eternal God also said about Jesus as well. But he says that we're priests, not priests that stand between others and a holy God, but we are priests in that we can walk into the veil and fellowship and hear and know God. Then in verse 7, we have a term that is difficult. He says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. Now you might read that and say, well, it's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Well, he's actually referring back to two different passages, Daniel 7 and Zechariah chapter 12. I'll look at that in just a moment. But he is stating that Christ is coming back, And he's coming back with reference to judgment, which is something we're going to see in all seven, at least seven times where Christ's coming is referred to. It's always coming in judgment. That's the primary emphasis. And so this is the time that is appears in the first section. But coming in clouds is a term that Daniel 7 talks about, and I do not believe he's referring to coming in clouds in the sky. That's kind of how we like to think about it. But the term is used, the clouds of heaven, in Daniel 7. I think in Matthew 24 as well. And I think he's borrowing from that now. So I think the idea is not that he's coming in the clouds, but he's coming in the glory of heaven. The clouds could refer to the myriads of saints and angels that will accompany him. He's coming in the glory of heaven. We'll see this in just a moment in Daniel 7. So it is a reference to his second coming. And so we'll kind of leave that there. But he's using terminology that Daniel starts, that Jesus picks up on and uses in Matthew 24, that also can refer to 70 AD, where Daniel, when he's referring to that, is referring primarily to what Jesus coming in when he goes back to heaven and receives the kingdom. He approaches the Father in the clouds of heaven. All right? And then when Jesus uses that in Matthew 24, I think, again, he's referring primarily to what's going to happen in 70 AD when he comes in judgment to receive his kingdom. But John here takes both this passage and Zechariah 12 and puts his own twist to refer to the second coming, which to me is interesting anyway. Maybe you don't find it quite that interesting, but I'm going to try to go through Daniel a little bit when I get done with this book to kind of show how these two things connect. But it's referring to the fact that someday the Lord will come back. And again, it's in keeping with the whole theme that we need to understand that Christ is coming back. Don't panic about anything. You're getting older, you're getting weak, you're getting sick, you're on your deathbed. You know, whatever, don't panic. Christ is coming back. You might not be alive at the second coming, but he's coming back for you, right, in death. And it's possible, for sure, to think about the second coming too much and to ignore the here and now, to just kind of shut yourself off from everything, buddy, and just say, I'm just going to wait for Christ to come back. I'm just so sick of everything. And that's not a Christian attitude, right? We are to engage the world. We are to go into all the world. As much as we sometimes can be tempted to just dwell on eternity, we are here for a time and for a reason, and we got to remember that. It's also possible to not think enough about it, which I think is why it's here in this book, to live for the here and now and forget that there is an eternity. There is a judge who's coming that we must answer to, and so we live for this world and everything that it has with no thoughts to the second coming and to eternity. So we want to be balanced. Because if we're not living in light of his return, we're not being spiritually minded. And so while this book alludes to the Old Testament a lot, it seldom actually quotes from the Old Testament, but here is one of those places where it does, in Zechariah chapter 12. And the interesting thing about the quote, which I have right here, yep, is that you see how he changes it a little bit. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour out the house of David and the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, this is Yahweh speaking, when they look on me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Zechariah is referring to the first advent when Christ hangs on a cross, and those who see him will mourn, but under a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So it's kind of a prophecy about how that when Christ dies, it will bring people into the kingdom. They will be saved. And if you go to chapter 13, a few verses later, it's talking about when God opens up a fountain for forgiveness in the cross, it's talking about that first advent. But clearly John's not quoting it like that. He's using it, but he's making a different application, one that makes sense, but it's just interesting. And the New Testament writers often do that. They quote a lot of Old Testament passages and kind of make their own application, which is helpful for us. But notice the difference here. In our text, in verse 7, it says, even those, he will come back and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even, and then he stops, even so, amen. So he's using that as, that just as it came the first time did a work that led to salvation, as Hebrews says in different words, right? So he's coming again, all the tribes, because remember, all the tribes didn't see Jesus as such, although they, you know, those who visited Jerusalem at the time did see him. But when he comes back the second time, all the tribes are going to see him with their eyes then, but there's no reference here to salvation. He's coming in judgment. They're going to wail, and we're going to see that again over and over again, where they're calling upon the rocks to fall on me. The lost do not repent when Christ comes back. It's too late, right? And so, just an interesting way that he refers to Zechariah. And so in verse 8, he finishes it up. Here the Lord God is speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, who is Alpha and Omega, if you're not familiar with that, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So I'm the first and the last, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And again, whether this is Jesus speaking, it probably is referring yet to the triune God, as it, perhaps the Father, as it did earlier. But it's all going to be said about Jesus. But it's repeated it again. It's repeated at least three times just in the first chapter. So it's got to be important. We've got to remember that our God was, is, and will be. He's outside of time. He's over all things. He's eternal. And it's summed up in the term Almighty, which was a term for the God of the Old Testament. There's only one Almighty. There can't be more than one Almighty, right? I tend to think that the point is that we are to see them all as having the same essence and glory as we see these terminologies being used for all of them. Clearly, as I said before, by the end of the book, here's Jesus saying, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. Notice, it's always coming in judgment to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So there you go. We have another Trinitarian, a proof of Trinity right there. Everything that is said about Yahweh in the Old Testament is said of Jesus at some point. Then I'll just give you one example here before we finish. Again, Yahweh says, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first and the last, I am he. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God, the Almighty. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, I am he, I am the first and the last. He's not bragging as such. I mean, he's God. But it's important that we believe that. And he's not afraid to keep pounding it into our heads. Don't fear this world. Don't fear disease. Don't fear other people. There's no one else but me. I'm here. I was here before you were here. I'm going to be the only one here at the end that you're going to have to deal with. Don't fear. Don't worry. I mean, there couldn't be a more practical application here for us to understand. Well, let me just close with one example of what I've been talking about. With this, we'll be done. Down in chapter, verse 13 and 15 of Revelation 1, this is an example of Jesus looking like and being described in the same way that the Yahweh of the Old Testament was. In chapter 1, let's read verses 13 through 15. And in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest, and hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flaming fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, why would Jesus be described in that way? Well, if you're not familiar with Daniel chapter 7, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Daniel 7, if you want to turn there. One of the things I've learned over the years is that Daniel 7 is the key to understanding a lot of what's going on in Matthew 24, not to mention the book of Revelation, and that's something we'll have to say for another time. But Daniel 7, let's read starting in verse 9. We'll read down through verse 14. As I looked, now he's just got through describing these beasts, the nations of Babylon, Persia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome as beasts with horns and so forth and so on. And all that's going on, all the things are going to be taking place up until the time that Messiah comes. And then he says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's just a Hebrew way of just saying a multitude can't be numbered. But where have we just read that? Well, Jesus is described looking like this, but this is describing the Ancient of Days. And it goes on to say the court sat in judgment and the books were open. So something's getting ready to take place, right? And I looked then, because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. I think this is representing the kingdoms of the world. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So, they've been defeated, but they're allowed to kind of monkey around, do their thing for a while, right? Something we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Then we have something else goes on here, starting in verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. So again, with the glories of heaven, there are no vapor clouds in heaven, right? It's talking about, I think probably the myriads of people, the glory of heaven in some way. There came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days, who's described as Jesus is described in Revelation, right? And was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And I personally, I believe what this is describing is when Jesus was caught back up into heaven at the ascension, and in his glory, he is given a kingdom that he is ruling and reigning in now. There's still some rebellion going on. You say the beast still were kicking a little bit, but they were as good as dead. Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies now, but that time period is being described for us in the book of Revelation. But again, you see just an example of how Jesus and the Father are often, or in Yahweh, are described in the same way, because they are one. It's one God in three persons. Jesus says of himself that he is the Alpha and Omega. He always was, and everything begins with him. He is the firstborn of the creation. That is, he's the one who created all things. Without him, nothing was created that was made. Not only but he is the beginning of the work of the Father. And he is the end of that work. He wraps the whole thing up. The whole redemptive plan of God is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And to refer to himself as the Almighty is to say that he is Adonai. He is something that can only be reserved for Yahweh. Like I say, there can only be one Almighty. So the theology of the first century was quite specific when it comes to the deity of Jesus Christ, though those who tell us that it wasn't are trying to rewrite history and trying to rewrite the Bible. But I hope we begin to see, we're being introduced to the visions. We're being introduced to Jesus Christ, to the themes of Him reigning and of receiving a kingdom and of being a faithful witness and yet understanding that Christ is going to come back and make all things right. These are the themes, the reoccurring themes of the book of Revelation. So I hope that that has been helpful to you. Any questions or comments before we close? Our God who sits upon the throne, who has conquered all the enemies on the cross of Jesus Christ, who is coming again to receive us into Himself, to make all things right, to judge the lost, and to reward Your people. We humbly bow before You today, asking You to weed out the fear for this world, weed out the love of self, and the desire to exalt ourselves above others. Humble us like Christ, and Lord, do a great work in us, we pray. Now we thank You, Lord, for the food, for those who prepared it. We pray that You would bless our fellowship, the remaining service today. In Jesus' name, amen.